want to get straight into it. I want to encourage you not to forget what has been shared in the last 10 minutes or 5 minutes, because it is of profound significance tonight. As I shared the word with you, you please open your Bibles, if you have them with you, to John 3. Gonna get a clock going here. All right, let's read together. Okay. John 3, verse 1 to 10. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the ruling Jewish council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. And so it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and you do not understand these things." This is the word of the Lord. St. Augustine, arguably, is the most revered theologian in history. And he was walking alongside the sea during his, or in between his two Sunday services. So it was his usual practice to go after church in the morning and go and walk on the beach. And he'd watch the waves crash and retreat and crash and retreat. And it would calm his mind. And so on one particular Sunday, he came during his routine walk to a young boy. He stumbled upon a little boy digging a hole in the sand with a shovel and then running to get a bucket after bucket of salt water to pour it into that hole. Augustine stopped and, after watching him for a couple of minutes, walked up to him and said, "What are you doing?" And the boy replied, "I'm going to take that great big ocean and put it in this little hole." To which Augustine gently said, "My son, that ocean is far too big to place in that little hole." And the boy looked up at him and said, "Easier for me to put that great big ocean, to take that great big ocean and put it in this little hole, than for you to take that great big Trinitarian God and put it in your little mind, Bishop Augustine." And with that, the child disappeared. An angel sent to remind him what he was trying to touch through all of his teachings. Now, we have no idea if the story is necessarily true, but it is a story that has been passed down from church tradition over the centuries. And so, whether it's true or not is of less significance. But what is significant is remembering it, and especially when it comes to what we're going through today. You see, there's a dose of humility that's offered in the form of a child with a bucket of salt water that is important for us today. God has been slowing us down as a community, asking us to be more considered and to reflect in our practice in community. Just as this moment called for Augustine to reflect and consider honestly whether or not he was functioning in intellectual humility, we also have that opportunity this evening to embrace the mystery once more of what it means to journey with our Trinitarian God. And you see the little boy starkly contrasted how we think things work versus how they actually work in the kingdom of heaven. This story paints a picture to me of another person who found himself stumped at a seemingly out-of-this-world response to what in his mind he had always understood. What must I do to get into the kingdom of heaven? See, more than 2,000 years ago, a man named Nicodemus, in the cover of night, had a conversation with a man named Jesus, and seemingly also struggled to wrap his mind around how Jesus responded to him, with what has today become one of the most essential and well-known but overlooked portions of Scripture. So we all know John 3:16, right? But do we know John 1:10? That's the question. And so here we have it, John 3, maybe the most famous portion of Scripture, thanks to our evangelical tradition. And yet, we won't be looking at how God so loved the world, but instead at what Jesus said before that. We're going to be exploring how, in conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus addressed one of the most relevant issues that we will deal with in our lives as we look to follow this man. Jesus looked to impart the truth in love to this man sitting opposite him. And so we here tonight have the opportunity to receive that same invitation that Jesus was offering Nicodemus. That same invitation today. There's someone at the gate. Can someone open that? Norby, hello, bro. Okay, so there's something in the story. Okay, we're gonna just take it to one side for a second. There's something in the story that I feel I really sense is very relevant to what it means to follow Jesus today. And so, in order to figure out what that is, we're just gonna have to dive into some context. Is that all right? Okay, so John, we're in the book of John. And for those of us who are maybe less familiar with the word, this is John the Beloved. So not John the Baptist. There's a bunch of Johns happening in Scripture. Okay, and this is the one that writes 1 and 2 John, and then writes the book of Revelation as well. And so John chooses to tell Nicodemus' encounter story in a way similar to how people maybe choose to make movies today. So if you look at the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they are written more in like a docu-film sort of way, right? So the guys basically remember and document very important facts that would help establish and bring about a concrete foundation for the story of Christ's life. Okay, and so their role was to, as best as they can, compile evidence, and not only evidence, but significant moments in the form of almost documentary scripts. Okay, John chooses to do it a bit differently. John is a bit more theatrical, which is why I like the book of John a lot more in some ways. See, he chooses to do it almost like a memoir. And a memoir is like a historical account or biography written from personal knowledge. So if you're putting together a memoir or the sort of cinematic presentation of a story, it's a narrative approach, right? That's what a movie is. It follows a certain structure. So will you stick with me, because it's going to be important for us. So this is how it normally goes. If you go read the book of John, most chapters or most moments, most sections will open with this very intense climactic scene, right? Some moment that in some way serves as the hinge point for the author's story. And then reset your childhood. Okay, and then what we do is we build our way back, all the way up, back to that climactic scene. And that second half, the second half of the book often then explores the implications of that big moment. Does that sound like most movies we watch today? That's like, gosh, I can never remember these love stories, but Danny does make me watch them. No, what's the guy, man? The guy, there's the love story guy. What's that guy's name? See, I just like action. But anyway, it's less important. So basically, we then fill in the backstory. So there's this highlight moment, and then what John ends up doing is he helps fill in the backstory and build back up to that moment. So John tells Nicodemus' story in this way, and he starts like this. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night, it's important, and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Okay, now right off the bat, as the scriptures should be up there on the board, there's two things happening here, and let's see if you can notice this. The first is that Nicodemus, we must see that Nicodemus is sincerely and genuinely seeking. This is a man that is seeking out Jesus. He calls Jesus the teacher sent from God. And basically what that means is it's like a very, very Jewish way of saying that Jesus might just be the Messiah. That he might just be the Savior teacher that the Old Testament prophesied about over and over and over again. So he's foreshadowing. Okay, and then the second thing that he is doing here is that he's up to some, like a good old movie trick, right? A good skill that people use. He's foreshadowing Nicodemus's rejection of Jesus. So if we look at John chapter 1, which we won't look at tonight, most of us will be familiar with that portion of scripture. There's this long poetic description of Jesus as the light that would come into pierce the dark. Right in the beginning, do you remember that little section? See, that rousing introduction also includes the tragic admission that his own will reject him because they love the dark more than the light. And then not a page later, right? That's John 1. Not a page later, if you flip your Bible, Nicodemus comes to talk to Jesus in the dark. You see the foreshadowing. Cool. So John is distinct because of his more cinematic form of writing. John also wrote later than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so he structured his narrative a bit more, like we've mentioned, a feature film. So that means that it's heavy with symbolism and imagery. He really plays with this idea of light versus dark. Okay, and all throughout the gospel. And he's hinting from the beginning of the scene where this might be going. And so we need to just pay attention to that. So beyond just the symbolism that John is using, why is Nicodemus coming to Jesus at night? So why? Yes, okay, the dark thing, but why is Nicodemus maybe coming to Jesus at night? The text makes mention quite clearly that Nicodemus was a Pharisee, right? Oh, mensen moch. Jelle, dis warm, ne? It's hot. Are you guys a bit warm? I'm a bit warm. Okay, so I'm not going to make you jump up and down. Okay, but if you are feeling sleepy, deep breaths through the nose help a lot. Okay. So he was, we'll just get some oxygen to the brain. Okay, so he was a Pharisee. And in other words, he's a member of almost the most devout group of Jews in that day, right? In that time in history, he's a part of this Jewish sect. And he wasn't just a member, but this was like the main mancho. This is the O, right? If you can speak about Pharisees, this is the creme de la creme of Pharisees. Okay, this dude is preachers in sneakers, right? Okay. Or maybe not sneakers, that's maybe a bit harsh, but probably like really nice sandals. I reckon Birkenstocks, so I wore them for you guys tonight. I think it might be the only time I can preach in sandals. And so the Pharisees, because of their behavior at points, really do justifiably get a bad rap. Just like some other pastors or religious leaders that we know, unfortunately. But John, interestingly, presents Nicodemus not as some power seeker, but actually as an academic elite, right? Whose heart, funny enough, has remained pure and who has humbled himself just enough to keep his eyes open. And who came to Jesus to say, essentially, could you really be the one that this all points to? So there's an intellectual honesty. There's a curiosity within this man. And we must notice that. And so all that he had gained and become meant that he had much to lose in this moment. So he came at night so that nobody would know. Let's keep reading. Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." Now let's just stop for a second. Jesus cuts past the pleasantries. So Nicodemus pitches up. He looks to woo Jesus. Oh, teacher, rabbi, in some senses. He starts with a flattering introduction. The interesting thing is, Jesus does not return flattery with flattery. Jesus is not playing this game. Because Jesus, above anything else, is concerned with Nicodemus' heart. And so he cuts right to the chase. He cuts to the heart of the matter, if you will. Jesus' response instantaneously reveals a secret discontent that lives within Nicodemus. So kingdom of God is important terminology here. Okay, so he uses the words kingdom of God. And it's important because this was the field that Nicodemus would have been the expert in that day. Okay, so why on earth is an expert in the kingdom of God at midnight coming to ask an unproven, unqualified teacher about this kingdom of God that he's supposed to be an expert in? It's an interesting question. And we can sort of conclude to some degree that it's because teachers who are looked up to, right, who are depended on by others to give answers, also actually live with an internal tug of war. This war or this tension between who I really am and who all these people think I am. And often, these are two different people. That the better I get, in Nicodemus' case, the better I get as a rabbi, and the more my reputation grows, and the more I also feel like a fraud. Because I know so much more than I actually live. The longer I live, and the more knowledge I acquire, the wider the gap gets between what I understand, knowledge, and my action, what I express through my life. So Nicodemus is not immune. He's not in any way separate to us in that. But we like to place people on pedestals. Am I right? Man, we like to make gods out of things and people and places and even moments. And so Jesus takes aim. Jesus is like, he is not only the smartest human that ever lived, he is also he's a sniper at this moment. The man is focused. He's honed in, that thing's dialed in, he's breathing slowly, he knows what he's after. Okay, and so what he's pointing to straight away is the question that lies beneath his question. Right, so Nicodemus asks, how do I enter the kingdom of heaven? Jesus knows that that's not really what he's asking. Although practically, yes, it is. See, he's actually aiming at that secret hidden distance that Nicodemus has between what I say I am and who I actually am. And that lives within me and maybe even within you. And if you're willing to be honest with yourself, or with ourselves, if we're willing to be honest with ourselves, maybe we can recognize and open up to that tension a bit this evening. So Jesus cuts right to the heart of Nicodemus's search. He targets his deepest desires. Now Jesus is not interested in this. He's not much of a surface level guy. He's deeply concerned with the human heart. I love this quote. It says that the human problem is the problem with the human heart. And so if Jesus came to rehuman us, to restore our humanity through the work of the cross. He came to deal with our hearts. Right? I'm supposed to be a participant in the inbreaking kingdom of heaven here, Lord, but my belief is far outweighing my experience. So I've come to ask you in secret, in the middle of the night, when no one else can see me in my naked desire, I'm longing just to ask you, is there more? That's what he's asking. To some degree, this man is asking a question beneath his question. He's saying, Lord, is there more to life than this? Is there more to life than this tension that I live through every single day? The distance between who I am and who others suppose I should be. Eugene, so if you're starting to lose track a little bit, maybe Uncle Eugene Peterson can help us out here. Okay, so the Message translation, he's the guy that wrote the Message translation. This is not in the Bible itself. This is just one of his quotes. He says this: Nicodemus wasn't looking for more theological information, but for a way. Not for anything more about the kingdom of God, but for a personal God/friend to show him the door and lead him in. How do I enter? He sees something in Jesus that looks like what he's been talking about. See, Jesus seems to be living what he teaches. And so there is more than just a really well-explained theory. Is there more than this really well-explained theory? Is there life? And if there is, can you show me the way into that life? That's what he's asking here. I quote Tyler Staton. He says, what if the mission of the church is not to get the Bible known, or even to get the Bible spread, but to get it lived? I'll say that again. So what if the mission of the church is not the missiology, the theology of mission that we hold as a church? What if our understanding around God's word is not necessarily to get it all known or all spread all over the place, but what if the role, maybe, what if Jesus intended for his church to be the vehicle through which we live that thing out? That's what Nicodemus' heart is beating fast over as he sits there. That is what has him seeking out Jesus at midnight for a Q&A. You've come seeking life. Let me show you where to find it. Let's keep reading. So Jesus replies. He says, very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. How can someone be born when they are old? Nicodemus asked. Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and spirit. Okay, so Jesus describes entrance into this life, this way, through two metaphors. One, rebirth, and two, baptism. So first, rebirth. He says, unless they are born again. Now you have to remember who he's actually speaking to here. Especially when he says what he says. See, non-Jewish converts to ancient Judaism were called children newly born. In a lot of ancient literature, that is what non-Jewish converts to Judaism were called. So Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus in his own language. He's essentially taking a term that is reserved for Gentiles, those not of the called or the chosen people, a term reserved for Gentiles who are trying to enter the ranks, and not only the ranks, the very lowest rank. So if you may be familiar with the caste system, you know that any sort of conversion to another faith means that you'll end up right at the bottom of the food chain. Like, you can come, but just understand, then you're going to be like, down there. And not only, so in the caste system in particular, if you, as maybe a Hindu person, had to convert to Christianity, and this is why most of the East is actually unreached, is if you have to convert to a different religion, what will end up happening is that you will not only become the lowest, you will become the lowest of the lowest within your society. And in a world where everything that you have and everything that you function in is determined on your social connection, that's like a really, really bad thing. So I have a friend who's a missionary, and he was in, I think, in India recently, and he was praying with someone and sharing the gospel with someone. And you can see that the Holy Spirit was ministering to this lady, and she was excited genuinely. She was saying, like, yo, man, this is awesome. But can I just tell you what this will mean for me? Like, I'm already not at the top there in this whole food chain. And if I choose to follow this Jesus, which I really want to, I'm going to do that. I just need you to know that that's going to make me the outcast of the outcasts. Like an untouchable. And so, to some degree, I don't think it's necessarily the same, but to some degree, that's what's happening here. Okay, and so the very lowest rank, that is, you within the society, if you had to convert into Judaism, you would be a Gentile convert, the lowest in our society. Okay, you're not an original circumcised Jew, but you can come, right, as long as you understand that that's going to mean that you're going to be da owner. Yeah? And so of the chosen people, and remember, this is now a member of the ruling priesthood, the highest rank. Nicodemus is like right up there. And Jesus is saying, you want to enter this life? Then become like those, like the lowest ones, like the outcast. So there's this call for rebirth. I was speaking to Seb this morning. John Calvin, interestingly enough, was actually named, and I found this very interesting because of some of the controversy around some of his work. They actually called him the minister of the Holy Spirit in his day. This was interesting to me because of his focus on rebirth. He preached this thing over and over, this idea of rebirth. That's a massive sidebar. Let's get back to the sermon, okay? Just sharing interesting facts that I learned. Then there's baptism, right? So rebirth and baptism. Jesus doubles down on the same point with a second metaphor. He says, unless they are born of water and spirit. So you not only must you be born again, but you must be born of water and spirit. Stick with me. I'm going to try and make it a bit more interactive. Traditionally, there's a lot of confusion around this phrase, okay? A lot of controversy, even within the church. But the scholarly consensus is that Jesus is using both to refer to baptism. So rebirth and this idea of the water and the spirit. And they are not two different baptisms, but one baptism, symbolized through two different metaphors, but both pointing to the same thing. Can I stick with me? At this time in history, when Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus, baptism wasn't a practice for Jews. Baptism was exclusively for Gentiles converting to Judaism, symbolically dying to their own tradition, their own heritage, their own identity, and coming alive in the lineage of the chosen people of God. It was a way for people who were not of the chosen lineage to humbly enter into the story of God's redemption. So in essence, Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, a priest of the ruling council, here's how you enter, man. Become like a newborn infant. Like the very lowest within society. Those that sit at the lowest level of this temple that you oversee. And I would say it this way. If you want to get to know the life of the Spirit, right, because that's what Jesus also came to usher in. If you want to be born again, you first have to get dead or try dying. Okay, not die trying, but try dying. This is the invitation. So here's what I mean. Because Nicodemus wore the robes, the rings, the reputation of a priest. He wore garments of prestige, privilege, status. He had become somebody and developed an identity that he was comfortable with and even safe with. The things he wore meant that he knew who he was. And so Jesus is saying to him, Nick, bro, you've built an identity of your own making. And you've done quite well for yourself. You've climbed the ladder. You've earned respect. You've established yourself. And after all that, after everything, I know that your heart is still burning for more. So here's the way to more, Jesus says. Become nobody. Humble yourself to the lowest place. Lose the robes that you've got so comfortable with, the fancy robes, the Gucci stuff, because they are guarding you from the more that you're looking for. They are surrounding your heart, if you will. So get dead or die trying, Nick, or try dying. Get dead, Nick, or try dying so that you can be born again and start living. That's the invitation of Jesus here. The prophets you revere and memorize and celebrate, the days that they all pointed to, you're living in them now. It's here and now. It's all around you. But if you want this life, you're going to have to become like a child again. You're going to have to look and maybe even feel like a fool for a time. You're going to have to lay down the identity that you've made for yourself and grown comfortable in. And you're going to have to get dying, Nick. You're going to have to become nobody so that the somebody in you can be known. So here's the crazy part of it all. Jesus invades our bubble. It's interesting that I use these words, bubble of comfort. Right? He does it even more. He knows that we cannot, and this is the good news, guys, because that's like a lot, eh? We just agreed. That was like, whoa, dude. So I read this and I was like, whoa, sure. Here's the cool thing. Jesus doesn't leave us there. He invades that bubble of comfort, right? From the inside out, Michelle. What he does is he knows that we cannot do this alone. And so he uses another metaphor that Nicodemus can connect with. He says this, "You should not be surprised at my saying," verse 7, "you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." The words wind and spirit used in this passage are actually the same word. And we've heard it before in Scripture. Say it with me. Ruach. Ruach. Okay, breath. In fact, wind, breath, and spirit are all the same in the ancient Greek that John wrote and in the Aramaic that Jesus likely spoke. Okay, and so that should sound familiar. If that should sound familiar to you, because we've heard it not only in Genesis when God breathed and the breath entered the lungs of Adam, breath, but also Ezekiel's dry bones, right? Ezekiel 37, where they get filled with the breath of life, the ruach of life. And do you remember on Pentecost, the wind, the ruach of God, when they all spoke together to one another in one language? The Holy Spirit is breath. And that breath is the breath that formed you out of dust at first and is now also refilling your lungs to bring you to life in this time and in this place. The Creator is recreating within you in the same way He created in the first place. So we can remember Genesis. Remember God breathing into Adam. So only here does Jesus use the same familiar language to introduce a metaphor for the Holy Spirit as wind. Okay, stick with me. We're almost at the fulcrum, right? So we've built up. We're close to that hinge point. Okay, almost there. So Jesus is talking to a high priest who teaches the Torah for a living. And in Genesis, it is the wind of the Spirit that causes the flood waters to recede in the days of Noah. And in Exodus, it's the wind of the Spirit that blows on the Red Sea so that it parts, so that Israel can walk through free. But still, Nicodemus doesn't understand. How can I be born again? It's impossible. So Jesus speaks his own language to say that the Spirit makes the impossible possible. He's the one who delivers from the flood. He's the one who parts the waters. Nicodemus, you know this stuff. How does he do it? By the wind, by his spirit. Okay. So in first, and this is sort of, here's the crux of this whole thing. In the first century Mediterranean, they weren't just aware of the mystery of the wind, they actually relied on the mystery of the wind. You know, when Jesus uses that metaphor here, maybe you picture maybe a tree with leaves rustling in it, in the breeze, and it is a great mystery. But almost certainly, both Jesus and Nicodemus in this moment, what was likely brought to mind was a different image. Actually that of a boat. A boat and its sails. And so because the wind was how they traveled, right, it's how they got from point A to point B, it's also how they exported and imported products, right? It's how they did everything, actually, in that day. Remember when Jesus' disciples said on a boat, remember what they said after Jesus calmed the storm? Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. So Peter described the use of the New Testament gifts of prophecy as those, when they all got the gifts of prophecy, as those carried along by the wind. It's all this metaphor of the Spirit as wind connecting to a sailboat or sailing a boat on water. This is the image that is actually most likely to have come to both of their minds in that moment. And why do I say this? It's likely that when he was talking with Jesus, this is what Nicodemus saw. John's gospel uses a word repeatedly for the Holy Spirit that you won't find anywhere else in the New Testament outside of John's writings, and it's the word paraclete or parakletos. On Jesus' final night, from John 14 through 16, he uses this word paraclete five separate times to actually describe himself. Jesus says that he is the paraclete and that he is sending another paraclete that has been dwelling with them, but now he will dwell in them. And he says he is not leaving them as orphans, though he's going away. He's coming even closer, dwelling with them by his spirit. So paraclete is a very complex word in ancient Greek, but the most straightforward translation that we have in English today is this: the one called alongside to help. So if you had to go break down all the different definitions, this is actually the most succinct, because there are no words in English to accurately describe the paraclete. So what comes out is the one called alongside to help. So the Holy Spirit is the one called alongside to help. In fact, this is a Greek word that they still use in the Mediterranean today. So if you had to take a trip to Greece and you decided to rent a boat, maybe with your friends, and you went out to ocean, and maybe you got lost at sea, maybe your engine broke, maybe something went wrong somewhere between Mykonos and maybe another island, and maybe you're freaking out. Your only hope would be the paraclete. The Greek Coast Guard would send a smaller boat that would attach to your boat. And there's that picture, although you can't really see it. If you go right to the first slide, Tanya, that would help. But the Greek Coast Guard would essentially send a small boat, the little orange one, to come and pull the eerste in. That's okay, heel rustig. And so that's what they do. So if you got stuck at ocean on your holiday, you're freaking out, they're going to send the paraclete your way. Your hope is the paraclete. The interesting thing is this. To this day, within the Mediterranean, this little boat that comes alongside other boats is called the paraclete. Within the Greek Coast Guard, they have a specific boat that is meant for this one purpose: to come alongside boats that have got stuck, maybe whose engines have broken down, who have lost their way, who got caught in a storm, who maybe are struggling with their rudder. they send the Paraclete. So who is the Holy Spirit? He is the one called alongside to help. He is the one who comes to find you when you're lost and alone, and who pulls you back to the heart of the Father. So we've been journeying together for a little bit now. You guys know that I really value transparency, but not only that, vulnerability. So if we're going to cultivate that, I'm going to be a bit vulnerable. Is that all right? Cool. The past few years of our lives, my voice is doing a funny thing. The past few years of our lives have been a bit challenging. For us both, most psychologists would agree that on average it takes people about 3 years to adjust into a new rhythm when any significant life changes take place. So any one of these, a new job, a new marriage, these specifically, a new job, a new marriage, a new city, a new home, a new community, a new career path, all of these can cause incredible internal turmoil, right? And so, needless to say, within the space of a year, every one of those things happened to us. I think in the past, I really felt sorry for myself. because it came at a great cost. But I really, 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 I can stand here honestly today. A year ago, different story. Me, I would have cried maybe now. But I can honestly say that I'm so grateful because of how that has allowed for us to know the one who comes alongside us. See, our generation really has an inclination to uproot a lot. So the problem with a world that is open in front of us is that there are doors everywhere to everything at any point, at any time. And so we see a lot of young people moving within the space of a year. So new job every 6 months to a year. New city every 6 months to a year. New partner every 6 months to a year. And so sticking it out when you're facing that amount of turmoil, that's some tricky stuff. And so at points, I really saw the weight of this, not only really mess with my mental health at a point. So when we moved down early to Cape Town, Danny was 2019. I followed somewhere in 2021. That was an unbelievably difficult time because so much change occurred within a short period of time. And so not only did I start to struggle with anxiety and some depression, but I quite literally saw the weight of my uprooted brokenness, my insecurity, my loss of a sense of identity, my panic, right, because of the change. I watched that fall heavy on the shoulders of my wife, and that was hard. And so at points, the only place of hope, the only place where the only thing I could pray was, Holy Spirit, come and find me, come and help. I don't know. I don't know where I am. I don't know what's happening with my rudder. Jesus, I love you. I want to follow you. But man, I need you to come and find me. Holy Spirit, come and find me. And so where I had rooted identity in past achievement or in previous places, in previous things, and in previous people, in dreams, maybe in prophetic words, and other many subtleties that I began to trust, the result was pride, anger, arrogance, passivity, and it drove me to a place where I no longer recognized myself in a very short space of time. And so in that place, the only thing I found myself being able to pray is, Holy Spirit, come, Holy Spirit. I need you. Come and find me. Take me back to the heart of the Father. Take me back to the harbor, to the safe place of my Father's hands. And so the reason I share is because I think genuinely that I know because I sit with our community on a weekly basis, I know that there are people that have gone through the same thing. And I know that there are people that are maybe even going through the same thing right now. Maybe feel a little bit lost. Maybe you feel rudderless in a big ocean. I'm not speaking this over you. I think potentially there are some of us who are actually quite firm in our identities in Christ. And I just want to celebrate you because, man, that is hardcore. That's really awesome. But there are some of us definitely tonight that are maybe struggling in this regard. And so, the thing that I felt on my heart for us was this, that desperation is not the thing that disqualifies us. In fact, desperation is the thing that qualifies us for the Holy Spirit. So our desperate, the Holy Spirit is not, he's not worried about how, he's worried about you. And so your desperation actually is what qualifies you in this sense. It makes us the perfect candidates for the Holy Spirit to come alongside. So see, Nicodemus thought that holiness was in the keeping of the law. Jesus shows us that holiness is in the willingness to say, I'm lost, Holy Spirit. Come and find me. And so there's a way into that life. And that will require some things. It will require, we need to strip off everything that we've dressed ourselves up in that makes us feel okay and at point safe and secure. Do we really want the Spirit-filled life? That's the other question. So either you can get there because of circumstance and because of maybe unwise decisions, right? And I would say, you know what, I would not say that I was outside of the will of God for one moment. I really, you know what, it was some of the most tumultuous moments in my life. But I really believe that it was the will of God for Dan and myself to journey through those things within the first year of our marriage. And it does ask this question of, well, you get to a place where you have to say, well, what do I actually want here? What is it? What is worth all of this? Because all of this is a lot. Life is a lot sometimes, hey? Do you guys agree? So how do we want the Spirit-filled life? Verse 9, Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? So let's finish off. On the surface, it seems like he's just confused. And that maybe he's taking Jesus' metaphors literally and he's saying, I can't actually, Jesus, climb back in my mother's womb. I don't fit in there anymore. But the consensus is actually that he's responding super defensively here. So I just want you to see this. There's two postures that we can adopt when we're in this place. One is one of defensiveness. One is one of humility. Come and find me, Lord. Well, Lord, how can these things be? And so maybe he's defensive, maybe even cynical. Maybe he felt demeaned by Jesus' invitation to come and die, in some sense, to be reborn and baptized in the Holy Spirit and water. And so he retreats. He makes a choice. Instead of drawing near, he backs out. He moves back to his safe place. Jesus has exposed him for who he really was, in so much love. And so he retreats back inside his intellect, back inside his robes, back inside his status and his position, the things that make him feel safe and comfortable. The commentator Leon Morris says, not liking the way the conversation is going, he chooses to misunderstand. Nicodemus's sincerity turns into defensiveness. He came for an explanation, and Jesus gave it to him. But the path to enter the kingdom is one that's going to cost him. And what it's going to cost him what he's unwilling to give up. So you can see the kingdom, you can speak about the kingdom. In fact, you can even touch the kingdom. But if you want it, if you want this life of the kingdom, then at some point, you've got to take the terrifying risk of experience, of living that thing. You must take off those robes that you've gotten comfortable wearing, the ones that have not been given to you by God, but by the world, by your flesh, by the devil. She says, get rid of that stuff, the shame, the guilt, the worry. And so Jesus' his invitation to Nicodemus is not a condemnation, it's not a rebuke. He's essentially saying, you study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, and yet you confuse or you refuse to come to me that you may have life. And so John, the cinematographer, can I kill a frau and biki? Thank you. And so John, cinematographer John, right? Movie maker John at that point. This is the point where he ends the scene with the camera panning out and the director says, cut. This is the verdict. The light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. He makes obvious in the ending what he foreshadowed at the beginning. I told you. He liked the dark. So here's what we're going to do. Will you stand with me? And I think while we were worshiping, I really feel like this is what Jesus wants to do tonight. So I just want to stir faith for something. Maybe the sermon was a bit monotone. Maybe you were a bit hot. Whatever, that's beside the point. The truth of the matter is this. Jesus is in the room. And he's not only in the room, he's in you. The Holy Spirit chooses to make his place of dwelling in you. And he wants your heart. He will settle at nothing less than you becoming like Jesus. And so, at that time of my life, after getting help, seeking help, getting it, and seeing Jesus heal so much around me, in my mind, my relationships, I still find myself dissatisfied. See, the thing is, the Holy Spirit can come, and if we have not a taste for him, we might still find ourselves dissatisfied. And so at that point, I still found myself the distance between who I am and maybe who I want to be or who God has called me to be, who I am and who others think I am. I still found that distance great. And I was dissatisfied with knowing all about Jesus, but not experiencing him as I did when I first met him. So I think the third person in the room tonight, and I would say this is probably most of us, is the person who initially experienced Jesus through the person of the Holy Spirit, whether you knew it or not. And there's this longing for the initial experience that you have. Here's the thing. I hate to break the bubble. It's not going to happen that way again. Jesus is far too wise to come and meet you over and over and over and over again in the same way. What's that going to change? And so this evening, I really believe that there is a fresh invitation to us through this passage to just meet with the Holy Spirit. So I'm going to ask you to close your eyes. And together, we're just going to pray a simple prayer. Holy Spirit, come and find me. Come, Holy Spirit. Heat. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that when we ask you to come, you come. And Lord, thank you that you know more than even we know. Lord, you know where we find ourselves in this moment. Lord, you say that you alone discern the heart of man correctly. So, Lord, tonight, Lord, just in response to what you said in the beginning of the service, what you foreshadowed at the beginning of this evening, Lord, Lord, we're going to trust, Lord, that you would come and that you would break out of the boxes, of the shells, of the husks that we've placed you in, Lord. Lord, you say that we should guard our hearts. But Lord, the one person we should not guard our hearts from is you. So we stand together this evening, Lord, and we ask that you would come, and that you would come and touch our hearts once more. As Talita read, Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you are the God that sets free the captives. You are the God that breaks the chains. Those who are ensnared, Lord God. Thank you, Jesus, that you, Lord God, have come to proclaim liberty to the captives, to captive hearts. Tonight, Lord Jesus, we thank you that in the name of Jesus, hearts would be set free in Jesus' name. We thank you, Lord Jesus, in your name and by your power, Holy Spirit, that hearts would not only be set free but revitalized in the name of Jesus Christ. Hearts that have grown cold, Lord. Hearts that have grown hard, Lord. We speak life. We speak the name of Jesus over these hearts tonight. Come, Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that you would come and help us to experience you once more. Thank you, Lord, that doesn't need to look like it looks for the person to our left and to our right. Lord, thank you that because you are a personal God / friend, Lord, that you come and meet us right where we are right now. Come, Holy Spirit. Maybe just if you pray in a heavenly language, in a tongue, maybe let's just pray together. Just raise our voice in prayer. Hirede araba suto robo sheta rabasit. Gira rabaraba suto robo sheta rabasit. Girede rabababa suto robo sit. Lord, we will not give over to emotion. Lord, we will not give over to our feelings this evening, Lord. We give ourselves and yield ourselves over to you and to you alone. To you, Holy Spirit, we give ourselves this evening. We thank you that, Lord, you are a tangible God. Lord, you showed us that you speak. And so, Lord, I thank you that, Lord, we can trust together that as a community, you will come and speak to us tonight. I thank you for encounters, fresh encounters, Lord God, with your Spirit right now in Jesus' name. Let me just take a moment and just become aware of Holy Spirit in you. Lord, thank you that your promise is that you will never leave us. Your promise, Lord, is that you will never forsake us. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? I am the Lord your God. I am with you now until the end of the age. Thank you, Lord, that we will not give into fear as a community. Lord, thank you that we will not flee, Lord, from the responsibility that you've called us to, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that we will not flee from the difficulty of challenging working environments. Thank you, Lord, that we will trust in you and in you alone. Thank you, Lord, that you establish our roots deep, here in Durbanville, Lord God. If it is your will, Lord, for us to be here, if you have called us here as your people, Lord, we ask that you would strengthen our trees, Lord. Thank you that you have called us oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord, here in Durbanville. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, we ask, Lord, if our branches have grown wide and our roots have not gone deep, Lord, we say, will our roots, let our roots go deep, Lord Jesus. Lord, we want living water, Lord. We know that we cannot do this without you, Jesus. And so we thank you that you are the God with us. Holy Spirit, come and find us. I want to ask the team that was in intercession if they'll come forward. And then I want if you want to trust with us, we want to trust with you. We have faith that the Lord would come and meet you this evening, if you'd be willing. Just as Nicodemus, if you were to humble yourself, not withdraw, but to reach out and to trust. We trust, I trust, that the Lord will meet you where you're at. In whatever way that might be, I trust that the Lord wants to do that. So I want to extend that invitation. Just for a time of ministry. So if that's you, I'm going to encourage you. And if you are one of those leaders, won't you please come to the front? If any of our leaders have a word or something that's heavy on their hearts, I just want to ask them to just flag me. Okay, and so maybe while every head is still bowed, maybe just close your eyes one more moment. Maybe just ask the Holy Spirit. Just say, Holy Spirit. Say, Holy Spirit, do you want to meet with me? Yeah. And if that's you this evening, if you are just, you want more, you're tired of the tension and being somewhere on either side, you want more, you want to walk in relationship with the person of the Holy Spirit, I'm going to invite you forward just to come for prayer. We're going to pray in accordance with what's on your heart. The person will pray with you.